A copy of God's Word this morning, and turn with me back to the book of Genesis. This morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 43 and verse 1 down through verse 14. Remember that God has caused a famine to come into the land surrounding Egypt and there also in the land of Canaan. In the midst of that famine, Jacob had sent his sons minus Benjamin to go to Egypt to buy grain because God had worked through Joseph to store up the excess of the 7 years of plenty to provide for these 7 years of famine. And there they met with Joseph. He accused them of being spies. He threw them in prison and then eventually released them, keeping Simeon in jail as he sent them back with not just food but also the money hidden there in their sacks. And as they returned, they were shocked and surprised by these things, wondering what is it that God has done, and wanting to go back with Benjamin to prove they were not spies and release their brother Simeon. But of course, Jacob will have none of it. He will not lose also Benjamin. And so I guess Simeon just is left to rot in a prison in Egypt for a while. And so now we come still there in the land of Canaan with Jacob and his sons, at least his sons minus Simeon and Joseph, and that's where we'll pick it back up again in verse 1. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's first look to Him in prayer. Father, we come to You again this morning praising You and thanking You for Your glory and majesty, for revealing that to us in Your Word. We ask, O Lord, now that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would enable us, Lord, to not just hear Your Word, but to conscionably hear it, that it would penetrate deep within our hearts and our minds, that our whole lives would be transformed by the revelation of Your glory and grace to us today. We ask this all in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Genesis chapter 43, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words, 'Could we possibly have known that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?" Then Judah said to Israel his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him, if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now we're going to do something a little different than what we've been doing previously in looking at the story of Jacob and his sons. Mainly we've been looking at longer passages because those longer passages are used in Scripture to tell a more complete story. And in fact, that's also the case here. It begins if you could even really say it, begins in verse 1 of 43. It's a continuation of a longer story, but this portion continues on through the end of chapter 45. And it has three parts to it, and it would have made for a great sermon. Of course, it would have been a very long sermon, so I thought we would take each of those different parts and sort of break them up for us as we continue to go along. Today, what I want us to do is to look at Jacob's part in this larger story. The larger story has moved to encompass Israel as a nation. And we've been seeing that primarily through the life of Joseph and then even the sons as they go down to Egypt to buy grain. But God is not finished with Jacob. He's not finished with working in Jacob or working through Jacob. We know that, of course, because of the way the narrative unfolds. We know that as well because, well, Jacob is still breathing. God is never finished with us so long as we are still breathing. But here we see Jacob's story once again brought before us. Here is a man who was called Jacob because he grasped the heel of his brother Esau. He was a grasper in the womb, and we saw throughout his life he was a grasper. He lived up to that name. He was seeking blessings apart from God, and he stole, and he lied, and he tricked to get these things that he wanted. That was, of course, until Jacob came upon a problem that he could not talk his way out of, that he couldn't deceive his way through. And there, by the banks of that river, many years ago, on his way back into the promised land, he let go of his plans and wrestled with God. But like the rest of us, that transformation had only just begun. And this besetting sin of Jacob to seek to grasp after the blessings that he wanted, to control his world through whatever means God had given him, trickery, lying, deceit, these great powers of his mind and ability that God had given, he used not for God's glory, but for his own gain. And here again, that besetting sin has begun to worm its way back into his life. As it often happens with us, doesn't it? Sins we think we have subdued, sins we think we have eradicated from our life, they often come back to us, particularly in moments of great weakness. We are constantly in need of God's grace and His love. And Jacob certainly demonstrates that through these later portions in his life when he is clinging to his children as the source of his blessing. So I want us, first of all, just to remind ourselves what it is this grasper is grasping here in this passage. As we've seen and just read again, there is food down in Egypt and there is no food in the land of Canaan. Food because of the wisdom that God had given to Joseph. And so Jacob sends his sons, minus Benjamin, to go down and buy grain, and they come back, minus another son, minus Simeon. And he is able in that time to provide for himself and his family. He is wise enough to say, let's go down to Egypt and buy grain. But now the circumstances have moved beyond Jacob. What food his other sons had brought back from Egypt have begun to run out. And they are once again in that same position of needing to go elsewhere, to go outside themselves and their resources to buy food. Therefore, the only choice left to them is to return back to Egypt. And you wonder if Jacob has forgotten the situation because he says in verse 2, go back and buy us a little food. Perhaps he's forgotten that this is not going to work out as simply as he has declared. You see, if they go back, they're welcome to come back, but they have to bring Benjamin with them. They have to prove to Joseph, who they thought is, of course, some Egyptian prince or something, they had to prove to Joseph that they were not spies by bringing back Benjamin as proof of that there was another son left back at home. If they do, Benjamin must go with them. Jacob must risk this son that he loves so greatly and so deeply. And we see that once again, God has placed Jacob at the end of himself, just as he did by that river there, as he was fearful of his brother Esau coming with his army to destroy him. Jacob could do nothing. He could not trick his way out of this or talk his way out of this. He was at the end of himself, unable to continue in his own strength, his own resources. Once more, Jacob is at the end of his ability to control, to get what he wants. He must risk his son or he will die. He and all his sons and even their little ones are also at risk, as Judah reminds his father in verse 8. We're reminded here also of how tightly Jacob has grasped onto his sons. At least two of his sons. First, of course, he has grasped hold of Joseph, his favorite, the one that he gave the coat of many colors to wrap him in that glory. Remember that some 20 years ago, Joseph was taken away from him. Jacob doesn't know the story, doesn't know the true story, doesn't know how Joseph's brothers tackled him and threw him in the pit and planned to kill him and then eventually sold him into slavery. He thinks a wild animal has eaten his son. And remember when they come back and they have that coat of many colors and it is drenched in blood. And they say, "Is this your son's robe?" And he says that it is. And they try to comfort him. And the text tells us in chapter 37, verse 35, that Jacob would not be comforted by his sons as they seek to comfort him. Notice that Scripture does not say, could not be comforted. Rather, that he would not be comforted. He refused the comfort that they presented to him. Now, you know, that's an important difference. Sometimes in the midst of our grief, the words of comfort that people say to us do not penetrate deep down inside of us. They do not reach us at that place that we need them to reach us. And we cannot find comfort in the words that they say. Maybe you've been in that situation. You're suffering some enormous calamity, and someone says to you with all love, with all compassion, that God has brought this into your life for your good and for His glory. And you cannot understand, you cannot imagine how that can be true. And that word of comfort does not penetrate. Maybe you even want to be comforted by those words, but in the midst of that grief and in the midst of your doubt and uncertainty, they cannot penetrate through. That is not what the text says about Jacob. It's not that his grief was so great that he could not hear the comforting words his sons were saying to him, but that he would not hear them. He refused those words of comfort. Jacob does as we so often do in the midst of our grief. He refused to see what he has, what great blessings God has given to him. Isn't that often the case in those moments of grief and self-pity? We focus on what we do not have, what God in His sovereignty has taken away from us, rather than on the innumerable blessings that He has poured out upon us. He refuses to reflect upon the promises that God has made. He refused to look to God in prayer in the midst of that grief and even say to God, "These words of comfort are your words. They do not penetrate. Lord, help me. Break apart this hardened heart that your words, your truth, your covenant, your promises would go deep with inside of me." He does none of those things. And so he wraps himself up in his grief. And you know, grief is a very small blanket to wrap yourself up in, isn't it? It always leaves bits and pieces of you exposed. He grasped hold of Jacob, and when Jacob was taken away, he refused to be comforted. And now Benjamin, the son of his beloved wife Rachel, the son of his love, though the only son of this love that is left to him, his beloved wife Rachel was taken, his beloved son Joseph is taken, and now all that is left to remind him of that great love that he experienced and had for that woman is put at risk. You see, in all of this, there's a marvelous glimpse that God gives to us of the nature of idolatry. You see, the nature of idolatry is that we grasp onto things that God has given to us rather than holding them lightly and grasping tightly upon the God who gives those gifts. And we see, as I say, something of the nature of Jacob's particular form of idolatry. We might say that he was idolizing his children. Perhaps he even idolized Rachel while she was still alive, but now that she has been taken, he idolizes these children. They are the sons of his beloved wife. They are his favorites. We've seen that already numerous times in the text. Rather than finding his blessing, his happiness in the one and only true God, the fountain of all blessing, the fountain of all good, Jacob has sipped from a broken cistern of his own making. And as we see, it is one that is rapidly running dry. It was full when Rachel was living, when Joseph was with him. But now all he has of that source of blessing, that source of good, is one son who's now to be put at risk. Now, it's true that Jacob is idolizing Benjamin as he did Joseph, as perhaps he also did with Rachel. That's true, but we also need to see here that there is a deeper idolatry that is being revealed in the life of Jacob, in the heart of Jacob. You see, friends, the real idol in Jacob's life was not Rachel, was not Joseph, it's not even Benjamin. The real idol in Jacob's life is Jacob. It was Jacob's happiness that was more important to Jacob than anything else. Rachel and Joseph and Benjamin, these are simply means to an end. The end is Jacob's happiness. It was not Benjamin that Jacob had made to be God. That's what idolatry is. We take something created. We give it the qualities that only God possesses. We worship it. We seek our blessing, our peace, our security from that thing. But it's not Benjamin that Jacob turns into God. It's Jacob that Jacob has turned into God. Only Jacob knows what is best for Benjamin. Only Jacob can protect Benjamin and keep him safe from the dangers of this world. Only Jacob could truly love Benjamin. It's a scary thing, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to sort of step back for a moment and think about the ways in which Jacob's favoritism for Rachel or Benjamin or Joseph is echoed in our own lives. I mean, I hope none of us have the problem of which wife will be our favorite, but beyond that, we see the way in which that worms its way into us. But to recognize that in those moments that we make other things out to be God, that what we are really doing is not saying they are God, but we're saying I am God. Because I can declare this thing to be good and perfect and blessed and holy and whatever else it is we want from it. Jacob has elevated himself. No one can protect Benjamin but me. He must stay here by my side. No one knows what is best for Benjamin but me. I do. And so this besetting sin has once again sprung up like a weed in Jacob's life. But God knows that our idols are rarely tested in times of peace and plenty. It's only when strife and turmoil and uncertainty come, that we realize that they cannot satisfy, they cannot please, they cannot save. One of the most gracious things God does in our lives is take our idols away from us, to show us the foolishness of trusting in this thing. And so God, in his grace and his love, surrounds Jacob with strife and turmoil and uncertainty. And yet God does not do this in Jacob's life or in our lives for punishment or for judgment. God has brought this famine into the land because he plans to use it for Jacob's good, for his sanctification, to show him the futility of trusting in those things. This is God's plan for Jacob's life. And as we reflect on that, we might ask ourselves that question: what is God's plan for my life? Well, if you're asking about the plan of your whole life, right? Can we discern from this where you will be in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years? Well, you can't say that from this. But if you talk about the big picture, of course we can, right? That God is going to sanctify us. He's going to work in us for his glory, the very same things we see he's doing here. But if you're asking the question, what is God's plan for my life right now, today? Does this text help us to see the answer to that? And I think it does. This text reminds us that whatever it is you face today is God's plan for your life. Whatever challenges you face, whatever joys you face, whatever period of waiting God has placed upon you, whatever blessing, whatever hardship, all of these things are given by God for your good, to further this good work that he has begun in us. And every one of those things God uses either to bring us back to a place of complete and utter dependence upon him and him alone, to bring us back to that place, or to keep us there. Because God would not have us put our faith and our trust in anything else than him. He knows that that is the source of our joy, of our peace. It would not have us seek those things anywhere else. And so God is working in Jacob's life. He's bringing him to this point where he cannot control his surroundings. He cannot hold on to Benjamin if he wants to live. The ironic thing is that he has to risk Benjamin, yes, to buy food, but if he refuses to risk Benjamin, they'll all die anyway. And yet God places them in this impossible situation where the only real choice he has is to let go of Benjamin. God has brought Jacob to this place, but notice that he doesn't just leave him there in that place. He brings them to the end of himself, and then he causes this marvelous light to shine into this situation. It's a pinprick of light, but it's light that shines into what's going on here. Because in the midst of all of this, Judah does something strange. It's strange for most men. You wouldn't expect this kind of behavior from most men. But from what we know of Judah thus far, you also wouldn't expect him of all people to do what he does. He, of course, tells his father, reminds his father of the situation, the circumstance that they're in. His father is upset, is mad, is afraid. And what does Judah do? In verse 8. Send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and your little ones, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. He says to his father, I will put myself in the place of Benjamin. If anything bad happens to Benjamin, let that bad thing happen to me. He offers himself, in a sense, as a substitute for Benjamin. Something marvelous has changed in Judah. Now before, if Judah had stood there and watched a demonstration of his father's favoritism, as he had so many times when Joseph was still at home, in all of those events, it sparked what? Well, it sparked resentment. It sparked jealousy of this son, this other son that his father loved so much. Why can't he love me the way he loves Joseph? It sparked anger. It sparked a plan amongst all the brothers to kill him first and then sell him into slavery. But now something has changed. Something has transformed in Judah. Now his love for his father overwhelms his prior selfishness. And unlike his other brother Reuben, it's a self-sacrificial love. He doesn't say, "Look, Dad, if anything bad goes wrong, you can kill one of my kids." He puts himself forward as a surety. I, myself, will be surety for this son that you love. Something has changed in Judah's life, and he is now willing to place himself between whatever danger may come and his father's beloved son. And notice the effect on Jacob. He lets go. It is that self-sacrificial act that leads to him saying, "If it must be, then go. If this is our only choice, then let us do this thing." He lets go of Benjamin. Now you may say, but he had no other choice. God often puts us in those places where we have no other choice but to trust him. Because he loves us and because he wants us to trust him. But it is not so much the circumstance that changes Joseph or Jacob's mind. It is this revelation of a self-sacrificial love that changes his mind. He lets go. And notice what else he does. He puts all of this into the hand of God. In verse 14, "May God Almighty give you mercy before this man." It's a small prayer. It's a short prayer. But it's a prayer. He's going to trust in God now. He's not even trusting in Judah and his willingness to sacrifice himself. He's going to place all of this into God's hands. May God give you mercy. And notice also that he demonstrates the fruit of faith. His last words, "If I am bereaved, then I am bereaved." Now, resist the temptation to raise your eyebrow at that statement. Because at first look or first hear, it sounds more like a man that is resigned to his fate than a man that is resting in faith. But of course, the same could be said about what I said earlier, that whatever you face right now is God's plan for you. Doesn't that sound like I'm asking you to trust in fate? But fate is different than faith. Fate is different than the way in which God is working. Fate holds to this sort of mechanical movement of all things according to cause and effect. Right? Fate is the billiard ball model of the universe. You hit the cue ball and everything happens according to natural laws and principles. It's the interplay of maybe innumerable causes and effects that causes everything to happen the way it does. Yet there can be no real comfort in that kind of a model of the universe, that all things work merely on the basis of natural principles, natural laws, cause and effect. There's no comfort in that model because it is utterly impersonal. Natural laws don't care about you. Natural principles don't have your good in mind. Causes don't do anything but bring about effects. Effects do nothing but result from causes. The biblical model of the universe is not one that is controlled by the impersonal hand of fate, but one that is created and guided and sustained and, yes, determined by the hand of an eminently personal God. And there is no greater revelation of this God than in the person of Jesus Christ, who loves us with a love that is greater than we can fathom, a love so great that he gave himself that our sins might be forgiven, that we might live, that we might have hope and peace, that we might have everything that a mechanical system of the universe cannot give us. We see that it was a dim revelation of this truth that allowed Jacob to let go. It was that self-sacrificial love. It was love in itself that enables Jacob to say, let's put this all in God's hands. Whatever he brings, he brings. And we will trust him regardless of what it is that he brings, because we have these promises. If that dim revelation in the act of Judah changed Jacob such that he was able to let his beloved son go, to let go not just of the idol of Benjamin, but the idol of Jacob, what effect will the fullness of the revelation of the love of God in Christ Jesus have in your life? What can you release into his loving, capable, and gracious hands? Or perhaps more to this particular example, who can you release into his loving, gracious, and capable hands? You can let go of sin and bitterness, knowing that what he has for you in place of those things is far better, far more lovely. You can let go of your plans, your hopes, your dreams for yourself, for your children. In the presence of this God, this God of love and hope and peace, relinquish all that is keeping you from fully grasping him. Because, my friends, when you do that, when you let go of the things that you are clinging to now and you grasp him firmly and fully, you find that everything you sought apart from him is found in him. Comfort, peace, joy, satisfaction. No job can give you those things. No acceptance letter from some Ivy League school for you or for your kids can give you those things. No outcome of any presidential election or midterm or whatever else can give you those things. Only God. He alone can satisfy the longing of your soul. Jacob was able to release those things in the presence of this revelation of a Christ-like love for him. And by God's grace and love, with this reminder of Christ's perfect sacrifice for us upon the cross, we also will let go of the things that we cling to and fully grasp this God of love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. Not just for the revelation, O Lord, of our sinful hearts and the idol factories that they are. How easy it is for us to seek our love, our hope, our peace, our security, and the blessings that you have given to us and the things that we create for ourselves rather than in you alone. Father, we thank you all the more for this brief and even dim revelation of the love that Christ has for us in his fullness, in his perfection, that was not poured out on one afternoon in one conversation, but was poured out in every act that he did for us and for our salvation. Father, help us by this revelation this morning to long to seek your face, to grasp tightly upon you, to be mindful of all the promises you have made, of all that you have accomplished for us. Sweep away, we pray, the idols that remain in our hearts, and help us find joy and blessing and satisfaction in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.